We are jumping back into the book of Genesis this morning. This was a series that began just after Moses completed writing this. It's called Journeys Through Genesis, and I feel like when you're following a particular television serial series, and then it gets to the end of the season, you know, and then there's this long delay until the new season begins, and whatever happens, 3 or 4 months go by, you know, and then you re-engage the series, and often they have a little trailer at the beginning to try to remind you where they left off. This morning's message was originally intended to be preached on February 28th, but there was a detour in the journey through Genesis, and so we'll pick that up this morning. We're going to be in Genesis 19, verse 23. So to ever so briefly set the context, often in the New Testament you can jump into any passage or text and glean meaning from it. In the Old Testament, not so much. You need some context. And so we are at that place where Lot, Abraham's nephew, has been residing in Sodom and Gomorrah. God has investigated reports of perversion, violence, injustice that's running rampant in the city in which Lot and his two daughters live. God, through his angelic messengers, has found these reports to be true, probably worse than what the reports were, and God has determined to rightly send his judicial judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And in a previous message, without trying to preach that previous message, we saw that in the scriptures, the writers of the New Testament in particular direct us to this catastrophic event regarding the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as a figure, as something of a picture or a type of the universal judgment of God, a greater catastrophe that's coming not on merely one locality of unrepentant sinners, but that's going to become universal among all mankind. And so for that reason, among others, we would do well to give attention to this passage, Genesis 19, verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Again, the angels had warned Lot, run for your life, dude, or else you will be consumed. Then he said, might be okay. You never know. Might miss us. And the angels, as it were, had to drag him away from Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, well, I don't need to go too far. Let me just go to this little mountain town in Zoar, which was not far from Sodom and Gomorrah. So the sun had risen when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, and they were not the only ones, and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went out early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. That would have been on the other side of the valley. As it turned out, Lot fled south. Abraham lived to the north of the valley city. So Abraham comes out to where he is. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And for some reason, the visual image that came to my mind were the horrible black billowy plumes out of those two towers years ago when those terrorists struck those planes. And that image, just that smoke, just streaming out. Abraham looks down, and this is what he sees, this same kind of blackened smoke coming out of the valley. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar, thought maybe he was a little too close to the action, and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters, and the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. Again, lest we lay all culpability on the daughters. I mean, what did they do? Knock him out and tie his hands? I don't think so. He's in this. He's a part of it. They made their father drink wine that night. The firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. How stinking drunk was he? Yikes. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down and when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. Ew. Yeah, I mean, have you ever, this is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. You know, and Christians are supposed to be ones who are often accused of not dealing with reality, not seeing the real world. Are you kidding? We have a God who tells it like it is, even in the most awkward and uncomfortable situations and circumstances. The firstborn bore a son, called his name Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites to this day. Again, remember, this isn't real-time accounting. This is Moses writing years later, centuries later, regarding a previous event that's having an impact. You know, Moses is writing after the Exodus. Moses is writing as they're preparing to go into the promised land. Who's around? The sons of Moab are around and will resurface. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, and he is the father of the Ammonites to this day. So Moses is tracing out for the people of God the origins of these people who are still around and still very much a part of ordinary Israeli life. I know exactly what I was doing on January 28th, 1986. That was 30 years ago this year. In fact, at 11 a.m., I know the time and the date and what I was doing. I was on the 9th fairway in DeLand, Florida, just less than 200 miles from Cape Canaveral. And I stood over my second shot looking to the green, the ninth green. And just behind the ninth green, I saw this big, white, billowy smoke trail going up into the sky. And I had forgotten, oh yeah, this is the morning the Space Shuttle Challenger is to be launched. And so I stood there and watched. It was spectacular. And watched for several moments. And then it did this weird thing. Like one plume went off this way, and then a smaller plume went off this way. And I just remember thinking to myself, that doesn't look right. I had seen launch patterns before. But what do I know? Back to golf. And that was it. And then, of course, it was only later in the day, following the round and going home when I turned on the television set, that I heard the news that the Space Shuttle Challenger had exploded 73 seconds into the flight killing all seven astronauts who were on board. Just one of the most horrible catastrophes in the space program, the most horrible up till that point, and just, you know, tragic and catastrophic. And the question comes, how did that happen? How did that thing go crazy like that? Everything was good. Everything was normal. The launch was normal. It was a spectacularly gorgeous day, very much like today, not a cloud in the sky. Really. You know, and everything was perfectly fine. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, out of the blue, this catastrophe of incredible proportions killing the seven astronauts. Well, I'm sure many of you here already know that a commission was formed to investigate the Challenger disaster, and it did not happen out of the blue. It did not happen all of a sudden. It did not happen without warning. The results of the investigation showed, among other things, I read the research this week. They actually have the whole report online, and I got sucked in reading, you know, line, and the more I read, the worse it got. First of all, I didn't know that Challenger's original launch date was July of 1985. And then they had some problems loading the payload, and they had some mechanical issues, and it got postponed to November of 1985. And they encountered more delays, and it got postponed to December of 1985. And then the original launch date, once it was postponed again, was January 22nd, 1986. And they had started the countdown, and they ran into some weather issues and some mechanical issues. And at this time, there were private manufacturers and investors with a vested interest in the Challenger launching sooner rather than later. And so as the delays might mount up, these private investors begin to exert pressure to compromise, pressure to capitulate on certain procedures. That's one whole thing that's going on. And then, of course, the immediate culprit, as many know, was this O-ring seal around the fuel tank. As it turns out, overnight on January 27th, leading to January 28th, of all things in Central Florida, the temperature plummeted to the low 20s for over 11 hours. And one of the things that I discovered in my reading is that no launch had ever taken place in the history of the space program at a temperature of less than 56 degrees Fahrenheit. And at dawn on the 28th, the temperature was 27 degrees, almost 30 degrees colder than any launch that had ever taken place in the history of the program. But it had already been delayed from January 22nd. And they had gone through two countdowns, one on January 24th and one on January 25th. Those didn't go. And so the pressure was on. And then there's the record of the dialogue between the engineers who were responsible for testing the O-ring but had never tested it in temperatures that cold before, believing they would never launch in anything like the 20s, since they had always launched when the temperature was in the 50s or warmer. So it had not been adequately tested because of the pressures of time. There was that compromise. And there was concern. There's just record after record after record. I mean, of the week of the launch, of the engineers voicing concern, we don't know if it will hold. We don't know if it will function properly. But those who were the management of NASA, again, probably assisted by pressure from private manufacturers, disregarded the warnings of the engineers. And rather than suspend operations, they gave in to the pressures of compromise, which had been building over time. And when that thing launched, that O-ring did fail because of the cold. It had become brittle instead of pliable. The fuel tanks that it was holding together separated, and then the flames from the ignition ignited the fuel tanks. It's incredible. The fuel tanks are 3 times longer than the shuttle, you know, holding all this fuel, and exploded, killing the astronauts inside. Why the elongated illustration? The reason for that is this. You jump into this text in Genesis, and you're like, what? This is wacko. What's going on? You know, how does everything okay and right and normal for so long, and then seemingly overnight, Lot and his daughters just lose it, morally speaking. And their faith is nowhere to be seen. Upon further investigation, here is what we find. These kind of moral catastrophes do not happen overnight. They happen over time. And they don't start with the catastrophic incident. They go back to little compromises under pressure over time. Brothers and sisters, we could close in prayer right now. We won't. But that is the message of this incident. Is we see a microscopic picture in this text, but if you ratchet out the microscope and begin to examine the context in which this catastrophe happened, what you will find in the life of Lot, and clearly having an effect on his daughters, is compromise under pressure over time that finally leads to this catastrophe. And I find myself more and more, every time I open the Old Testament, why are we looking at the Old Testament? Aren't we New Testament Christians? And I'm drawn again and again to these words from Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:11. These, and he's speaking of one incident, but really it applies to the whole Old Testament. Why are we doing a journey through Genesis? I'll tell you. Here it is. This is it. This is the reason why. These things happened to them as examples. We're in school. This is a class on Christian discipleship. And Paul has, well, I was going to say flannel board. Oh, that doesn't date me much. He has his PowerPoint. Whew, that was close. And he's saying, these are examples. Lot, his daughters, this horrible, incestuous immorality, the results. These are examples that were written down as warnings to us. Warnings to us. And so the question is, do you heed God's warnings? Do you pay any attention to God's warnings? We love the promises. I love the promises. I've known a lot of homes that have a little box caught with little cards in it, the precious promises of God. Those are great. I'm for those. But it often makes me wonder if there shouldn't be another little box sort of labeled the terrible threatenings of God. Our God is faithful, dear ones. He is faithful. He is faithful to every promise. Every promise is yea and amen in Jesus Christ. He is faithful in his promises, but he is faithful in his threatenings. God does not make idle threats. He does what he says. And so do we heed these warnings? I mean, it made me think of something else just yesterday. I was sort of wishing that God equipped us with like a shock collar. You seen those? The invisible doggy fence and the shock collar. You know, and so there's something outside of the fence that you want. And so you start going toward it, you know, even though it's beyond bounds, it's transgressing the line. And if you got there, your nose hits the invisible fence, After a few times, you'll back off. You know, I wish it was that way. Sometimes it is. Some of you have been shocked by the doggy collar of God's discipline. But as often as not, he issues warnings. We're not stupid, dumb dogs. We are human beings made in the image of God. And so he appeals to us on the basis of our humanity. You know, you can reason. You know what a warning is? And so here is the warning. And so these things were written down as warnings to us. And the example and the warning is that we not give in to pressure and live lives of small. And that's of small. So usually they're usually not big compromises, sometimes, but not often. It's small compromises, small capitulations concerning temptations to sin. And that's what we see here. Let's look at it in the text as a whole. The context of moral catastrophe is lesser compromises over time. The context of moral catastrophe is lesser compromises over time. You know, Lot had already had a warning. He's living in Sodom and Gomorrah. He may be comfortable, you know, but it's a cesspool of sin. The scripture just has nothing good to say about Sodom and Gomorrah and its inhabitants and the surrounding culture. And Lot is there. He's there of his own free will. And after a while, you may recall, we're ratcheting out from our text here, you may recall that some kings from the east came and captured inhabitants of these cities and captured Lot and took him away. And Abraham had to go rescue him and bring him back. And then when Abraham was offered reward, rightly gained reward, he refused, which Lot must have been, dude, you earned it. You deserved it. Why didn't you take it? I think Lot was probably astonished that his uncle didn't take the booty from the conquest. You know, at that point, I just say, is it possible God was trying to send Lot a message? Is it possible that that was a warning shot for Lot? Maybe I shouldn't live here anymore. Maybe God is trying to tell me something. I'm not saying that it's always the case. I'm not saying that it's always the case. But there are times when that's the shock collar. The reversals of life, the challenges, the difficulties. We should be a call to examine ourselves. And if we're clean, then God's doing other things, which he does, to purify us. But if we don't even bother to examine ourselves, we can sometimes miss the purpose for which God sends these reversals and challenges and difficulties. And I suggest Lot missed it. That should have been enough for him to hightail it out of Sodom and Gomorrah. But he stays. And as a result, I mean, I don't know if he thought, well, you know, the surrounding culture won't affect me. You know, it won't have any impact on my thinking. You know, I'll be okay. I'll still be able to walk in the path of righteousness. Oh, not have any effect on his thinking? You know what I'm thinking of. Later on, when the men of Sodom want to sodomize the visitors who are staying, what does this guy do? Here are my daughters who are virgins. Abuse them, but not these guys. What is this guy? You think the moral corruption had not clouded his thinking to do that sort of thing? And that moves us right to the next lesson from this example. The calculations of compromise cloud clear thinking. The calculations of compromise cloud clear thinking. And you begin to see that this cloudiness had clearly overtaken Lot and absolutely overtaken his daughters. Look at verse 31. We'll just look at verse 31. The firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old. Time is running out. Pressure is mounting. We've got to do something. We can't just do nothing. They that wait upon the Lord may renew their strength, but we don't believe it." We can't wait. Our father is old. The clock is ticking. And there is not a man on earth to come into us. Many think, they believe, the whole earth had been destroyed. But I think there are even more who think, no, they knew that it was confined to the valley, not the whole earth, basically, our dad has us cooped up in this stupid cave and there's no hope. Guys aren't coming up here, you know. And so there isn't a man that's going to, you know, come into us. We have to take matters into our own hands, and we need a way to propagate our line. That's a godly motive. That's a good motive. You know, the end kind of justifies the means, right? Where is that? Second Hesitations 3:1. You know, and so there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. And here's another one. Everybody's doing it. Look at the surrounding culture. They lived in this cesspool of immorality in Sodom and Gomorrah. This was not uncommon, apparently. It's like this is what everybody around us is doing. And again, as a warning and for our instruction this morning, the pressures that can cause us to compromise and capitulate in regard to sin. And almost every classic error regarding sin is revealed in this text. They rationalize what they're about to do. They minimize their sin. Well, it's not so bad. It's the way everybody else in the world does it. We're not as bad as them. And so how bad can it be? They excuse their sin. They justify their sin. This is the only way we have to violate what is clearly the moral code of God, because there's no other way for us to succeed, which God wants. Doesn't God want us to succeed? Doesn't God want us to have our line propagated? It must be God's will. And since there can't be any other way to fulfill what we know is God's will, then we're going to have to have sex with our dad after getting him drunk. You see the rationalization, justifying sin, minimizing sin, excusing sin, blaming others for sin. Why are we in this predicament? Because our dad brought us here. It's not our fault. It's dad's fault. It's society's fault. It's my crummy upbringing's fault. It's that guy on the job. It's my neighbor's fault. But not me. Not me. And I got to thinking about every Christian that I've known with a desire for revival, either personal revival or corporate revival. And you do you read about the genuine Holy Spirit orchestrated, not consumer marketing orchestrated, but genuine revivals that have taken place in this country and other places. And there's two things that are, there are many things, but two that characterize every revival. Usually preceding a revival, it's a people of God, or it can be an individual. It can be you. It could be who takes sin seriously, calls sin, sin. Don't ignore it, rationalize it, justify it, excuse it, blame it. It's not a mistake. It's just a mistake. You know, it's just a flaw. You know, well, I'm only human, as if sin is what defines humanity. This is a brief digression, but I just have to go there. I mean, you hear that one. Don't you hear that one? Well, I'm only human. As if what defines us being humans is sinning. I just have this question. Were Adam and Eve in the garden at creation before the fall not human? Were they not human? They hadn't sinned. They were living in righteousness and fellowship with God. They weren't sinning. No, it's not sinning that makes us human. It's sinning that makes us fallen. Adam and Eve were human before they ever sinned. But again, back to the text. It's not rationalizing sin. In revival, is a people who seriously acknowledge, confess, and repent deeply of their sin. And one of the chief evidences, how do you discern genuine revival from pseudo-revival? Usually a genuine revival is accompanied by a people who take sin seriously. It usually precedes revival and it accompanies revival. Seeing sin as God sees it. God sees sin as rebellion. He's the king. We live in his realm. He views sin as rebellion against the kingdom. God views sin as a crime. He's the lawgiver. We're not just sinners, in quote. We're criminals in God's sight. At the bar of his judgment, our sin makes us criminals and lawbreakers. God is our heavenly Father. He views sin as disobedience. It's disobedience by his children. And so we take this as a warning from Scripture that we dare not do the things that Lot and his daughters engaged in to rationalize, justify, minimize, or excuse their sins. I mean, their options would have been, you know, they never prayed. I don't think there's any, they sought the Lord or their father's advice. You know, surely one of the sisters could have said to the other, you know, I know there's no men around, but the Lord will provide. And the other sister said, what do you mean the Lord will provide? He doesn't get that name for three more chapters, you know. No, but instead, these little compromises over time ends up in this catastrophe. You read this, you know, shuttle Challenger explosion-like account of what's happening here, and you see where it came from. The consequences of compromise are always bigger than you imagined. That's the other warning. You know, it's a warning. The compromises of the consequences of compromise are always bigger than you expected. It's two little babies. How bad can it be? You know. And so you've got Ammon, father of the Ammonites, Moab, the father of the Moabites, and you hear of these little babies and their descendants in Genesis. And then you hear about them again in Deuteronomy. And then you hear about them again in 1 and 2 Kings. And then you hear about them again in 1 and 2 Chronicles. And then you hear about them again in the time of the prophets. Again and again and again. These become the very people that are a thorn in the side of the descendants of Abraham. For decades. For centuries, the repercussions of the consequences of the compromise that leads to this catastrophe. And that's what we don't see. We don't see that the consequences are often far greater than we ever imagined. You know, and the lesson here, and this isn't the only place, I give you 10 illustrations right now. The lesson here, you know, is that God forgives our sins, okay? The Bible, Peter, in 2 Peter, calls Lot a righteous man. I expect to see Lot. I expect to meet him, perhaps his daughters too. But I don't think the Bible calls a man in the New Testament a righteous man who is perishing. No, Lot was forgiven. His sins were forgiven. God forgives all of our sins. But dear ones, God does not always remove the consequences of our sin. See King David. God forgave his sin, but he lost his child. God always forgives our sins, but he does not always remove the consequences. He may, he can, but he doesn't always. And so the warning for us is that we not end up having to live with the unintended consequences of our sinning. And so what is the hope? I mean, we got to end with something. You know, what is the hope as we experience the pressures of life, as we experience the pressures of our own sinful nature, as we experience real temptations to compromise, even in small ways? What is our hope? Our hope is being able to go to someone who knows what that's like, who knows what it's like to experience pressures to compromise, who knows what it's like to experience temptations to sin, but who prevailed he didn't cave in, and who can help us in our time of need. That, of course, is Jesus. Just a couple of scriptures. In Matthew, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus knows what it is to be tempted to compromise. Luke 22:42, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus knew the pressures of obedience and the temptations for disobedience. He cried out to God, but he didn't compromise or capitulate. His righteousness. Hebrews 2, because Jesus himself suffered when he was tempted, because Jesus himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. This is your help. This is our hope, is to cry out to someone who can sympathize with what we're going through and who can help. Hebrews chapter 4. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who was tempted in every way, just as we are. Oh, I'm going through something Jesus never went through. No, you're not. No, you're not. There's a human being. He's a glorified human being. But he was truly and fully man in his earthly ministry. And we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, who was tempted to compromise under pressure in every way, just like we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's the point. That's the hope. That we have someone to whom we can go to find help, to receive grace in our time of need. Not only did Jesus maintain his righteousness, not only did he withstand pressures to compromise because of who he was, but he did it for us. I mean, that's the message of the scripture. Why did he endure such suffering instead of disobeying his heavenly Father and freeing himself from the cross? He did it for us. He did it for our sake. For our sake, he was willing to endure the cross, even though he hated the shame, because he knew the results would be for our blessing and benefit, which we recognize and acknowledge and worship in this service today. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for these warnings because you love us. They're intended to spare us from the misery that inevitably accompanies sin. And so we thank you for these tangible elements and reminders of your great love for us. We ask that you would use these common and ordinary elements for spiritual purposes, that we may afresh, as we eat this bread and drink this cup, Jesus, feed upon you by faith in our hearts. Have our faith in you strengthened and our relationship with you deepened. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.